This morning I'd like to talk about the cup of blessing. The cup of blessing. It's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It has to do with the wine as part of the communion service. We sometimes call this the Lord's Supper. Let's begin reading. I just want to read a couple of verses and comment on that. Please continue to pray for me and one another as we go through this. But I think there's some very important lessons for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is addressing the church at Corinth. He's going through and dealing with various issues that they have. And in the midst of these, he says this in verse 15. He says, "I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say." And let me just say that he's not being facetious and he's not being, you know, hypocritical. He's saying, you all literally are wise people. You've been taught the word of God. You are sensible. You're wise. So he says, therefore, listen to what I have to say and consider it. He says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread." Oh, he goes on to explain the context and the reason that he's talking about that. But the point that he's talking about is he brings to mind the elements of the communion, the Lord's Supper, which our schedule is, our plan at least, is to have it next month. I guess we'll do it second weekend in June is when we usually do it. We may reschedule that depending on what's going on. We can talk about that later. But normally our custom here is to have it in June. We could do it more often and maybe we should. But what we do is we partake of the wine and the bread that Jesus set forth. It's, you know, it's really kind of funny because people just in general like things to be complex. We just all do. We like things to be complex. We like religion to be complex. We like things to be ornate and difficult and dark and mysterious. And really, quite frankly, the worship of Jesus Christ is very simple. When he came, he gave us basically two ordinances. Just two. He gave us baptism, right? Immersion. It shows the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we're going to baptize you. And you're going to walk in the kingdom and fellowship of Jesus Christ. And then from time to time, we're going to get together and we're going to have the Lord's Supper. We're going to commemorate the night before he was crucified. We're going to eat unleavened bread and we're going to drink wine. And we're going to think about and remember and do these things in the memory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to bring him. We're going to, as Paul says in the next chapter, we're going to show the Lord's death till he come. We're going to think about it. So he's talking about bread. And he's talking about wine. Now, there's a lot of interesting things about that. The bread obviously represents his body that was broken for us. It represents that sinless, perfect offering that he made to God on the cross that God accepted on our behalf. And it's that basis by which we are saved, that basis by which God has taken all of the wrath that was due us and poured it out upon his son. He was the Passover lamb. He was the sacrifice, the innocent one who died for the guilty and set us free. Okay, so there's a lot of imagery to deal with the Passover, which I do want to talk about briefly with you. And then we have the cup of blessing, which as the various gospel accounts tell us that he took the cup of blessing, he took the cup after the supper, after the Passover, and he shared it with his disciples. He said, "Here, drink ye all of it." In other words, all of you drink from this. You're sharing it, and he says, "This is the blood of the New Testament, and this is the that is shed for you. This is the covenant, the fulfillment of the covenant, as it were. It's his life, it's his blood that has set us free, that has washed us, and we are partakers of that." Now, if you look at John chapter 6, we don't need to turn there. Here, I'm gonna refer to some scriptures, and you can go there, but I don't feel like taking the time to go through and root them out. But there was a time in John chapter 6 after he had fed the multitudes in the wilderness, and there were many of them who followed after him, and they wanted him to keep feeding them naturally. And he began to talk to them. He says, "Don't labor for that kind of food, the meat that perisheth, but labor for that meat which your Father will give you in heaven, right? And ultimately he was saying that I am the true bread that came down from heaven. I am the bread of life. Right? That's speaking of the Lord. And as he continued to talk to this crowd, and he told them very hard sayings, he said that unless you eat of my flesh and you drink of my blood, you have no part with me. And of course, many of them said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And they laughed. But he said, my words are spiritual. They didn't understand at the time what this meant. But what this meant is, as it's made more full in the communion, that Jesus Christ is showing us by these emblems, by these sayings, that we are partakers of him, that we are in him. His life is in us. When he died, we died. When he was raised, we were raised. And so he says, turning back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, the cup of blessing, which we bless, that's the communion cup, that is drunk at communion. He says, is not this the communion, the fellowship of the blood of Christ? And likewise with the bread. So my question that I have for you is, and this is the question that I was thinking about, is where did the wine come from in the Passover? Where did it come from? We read clearly that Jesus took wine and took bread. He didn't have to bring those things. He didn't add those to the Passover. They were there. He repurposed them. You know, the Passover that he had, it says in Luke 22, he says, with desire I have desired to have this Passover with you before I suffer. And then he says, I will not drink again of the vine until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom. Speaking of this supper that we have. But where did the wine come from? Because you might say, well, you know, the first Passover had wine. Actually, it didn't. You see, when they first started doing Passovers, there was no wine in the Passover. You can go back to Exodus chapter 12. I suppose we can turn there if you'd like. If you look at the first few verses, Exodus chapter 12, we're in the times of the plagues that are being poured out upon Egypt. And God has promised that he's going to, with a mighty hand, take the nation of Israel, who are in bondage. They're slaves. They've been enslaved by the Egyptians. God has raised up this man named Moses, who obviously we all know about and honor and love and appreciate, that he was the one who was the leader that went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. And God with a mighty hand led the people out of Egypt. But you know, it didn't happen just in one day. Moses didn't just show up and they left. God told Moses when he first commissioned him, he said that go to Pharaoh and tell them, let my people go. But he says, he's not going to let you go. So I'm going to pour out my judgment upon the Egyptians. I'm going to pour out my judgment upon the gods of this world, which is what the Egyptians worshipped. They worshipped Satan, and all pagan religion, all non-Christian religion does ultimately worship Satan. I'm sorry, that's the way it is. Okay, Jesus Christ is the only name that we worship. And if you deny that, then you're worshiping Baal, or you can call him Osiris. You can call him Zeus, but it's really just Baal worship. And that's who these gods were. And so God brought 10 plagues, a series of plagues, upon the nation of Egypt. And each one attacked a different god. They had a god of light, so he brought darkness. He had a god of the river, so he turned it to blood. So on. Those kinds of things that happened. Well, it culminated in the worst plague of all, the worst judgment of all. And that was the judgment upon all of the household, the death of the firstborn. God brought death upon every house in Egypt, from Pharaoh all the way down to the lowest maid who lived behind the mill, to every animal, all their cattle, everything. God came forth and he destroyed the firstborn. It was a great judgment. Okay, now that sounds kind of harsh, but we need to understand that that is part of the communion story and part of the Passover story. There's both joy, but there's also judgment. Okay, and we need to remember that. We'll come back to Exodus in a second, but there's a verse that I think we should share, and that is in Psalm 75. This Psalm of Asaph, Psalm 75, talks about a cup that is in the hand of the Lord. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. This is verse 8, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he that is God poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. The imagery of a cup in the Bible is very, very interesting. Sometimes when a cup is used, and of course all of this culminates in the communion cup, the cup that represents the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what all this is pointing to ultimately. But you see, there's a cup of salvation in Psalm 116. David says, I will drink the cup of salvation. I will drink the cup of joy, the fruit of the vine. There's in one sense, the cup that we drink of is one that is sweet. And it lifts our soul. And we think of rejoicing in the Lord. And that's why the Jews ultimately added wine to the Passover, which God was fine with. In fact, he repurposed it. But that's one sense in which a cup is used. It's a cup of gladness, the cup of joy, the cup of blessing that we're talking about here, right? David says, I will drink the cup of salvation, right? And it's not the cup that saves you. It's not the wine that saves you, but you're celebrating the rejoicing and the salvation that God has. Well, in the Bible also, God uses a cup in a different way. The cup of judgment, the cup of wrath, the cup of indignation, the cup of suffering. He's going to pour out his wrath upon the nations. That's God's judgment. We need to think about that, because you think of a king having a golden cup in his hand, and he can offer you the sweetness or he can offer you the dregs. And they're both in the cup. In Jeremiah 51, verse 7, you don't need to turn there, but he says that Babylon, this is God speaking through the prophet, he says, Babylon is to me a golden cup of wrath that I am pouring out upon all the nations. In other words, God in those days raised up the Babylonians. He made them the world power, and he used them to punish the nations because of their sin. And then he punished the Babylonians. But God was the one who was pouring out the wrath and the judgment. Okay? And that's what this psalm says. In the hand of the Lord, there is a cup. And what I want you to think about is that when Jesus, just a few hours after he had the Last Supper, that last Passover, and he instituted that with his disciples, he went to the garden, Garden of Gethsemane. What was it that he prayed? Father, if there be any way, let this cup pass. Yeah, that's not a coincidence. What was that cup? What's the cup he's talking about? He's not talking about a physical cup, right? You get that, right? The cup of judgment. The cup of suffering. The cup of wrath that he was going to have to endure. He was going to have to drink a cup. Right? He was going to have to drink the dreg. He was going to have to drink something to set us free. You see, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he drank the cup of the wrath of God. He drank it down to the dregs. He drank all of it for us. And now, we don't have to drink that cup, okay? Because he's done it for us. God extends to us the cup of salvation, the cup of joy. We get the sweetness of it. You see, that imagery is all right here. In the hand of the Lord, there is a cup. So once again, you know, when we think about the first Passover, what are the implements? What are the elements? What was the purpose of that? Because it matters, because it was at the end of the Passover, the last Passover, that Jesus instituted this second ordinance that we're talking about, this cup of blessing which we bless, which represents, and we understand that all the communion, the unity that we all have together, not just us in this room, but all of God's people, that we are together, united in the blood of Jesus Christ, in that cup, that what that represents. We read in the book of Exodus that at this time of this 10th plague, God was going to go through the land, and he himself was going to destroy the firstborn, that is the most prized possession. I mean, you know, in these days, and maybe it's still true today, your firstborn is your pride and joy. That's the heart of your desire, the heart of your strength. You know, the firstborn, I've preached to you before about that. The firstborn gets to rule over all the other brothers and sisters, whoever has that. The birthright, right? The firstborn. And you also get a double portion. Well, Jesus Christ is the firstborn of God. He's the only begotten. He's the firstborn. He has the right to rule. He's our older brother. But here God smote all of the firstborn in Egypt. And you see, he says on the 10th day, as you go through this story in Exodus chapter 12, he says, this is going to be the first of your year. We're going to start the year from now on in the spring. This was the month of Abib, or the month of Nisan. And it was in time for the barley harvest. Of course, they didn't have that until they got to the land of Canaan. But nevertheless, he said, on the 10th day of that month, after the new moon, you're going to take a lamb or a goat. You're going to take a lamb of the first year without spot, without blemish. You're going to set him aside and you're going to observe him and you're going to make sure that he's perfect in every way. And on the 14th day, you're going to kill it. Okay. And then you're going to take on this first Passover. They didn't do this every year after that, but on the first Passover, he says, I want you to take some of the blood from this little animal, this little lamb. You're going to take the blood and you're going to apply it to the door of the house in which you're going to have this meal. Okay? The door. Jesus says, I am the door. Obviously, that's implied. And you put it on the sides. Okay? There's blood on the sides of the door and on the top of the door, which makes us think about the crucifixion and the bloody head that he had from the crowns and the being impaled. But here's the blood. And God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over. I'll pass by in judgment. I'll see the blood and I won't visit this judgment. I won't make you drink the wrath that I'm pouring out on others. That's the symbology. That's the imagery. As far as the lamb goes, he says you kill it. You don't boil it. He says you roast it with fire, whole, and you eat it with haste. You eat it with bitter herbs and you eat it with unleavened bread. And he says the reason you got unleavened bread is because we're going out of town. We're getting out of here. The next day we're leaving. Okay, we're going to spoil the Egyptians and we're going to go. He turned that into an 8-day feast of unleavened bread. No leaven. Leaven is sin in the Bible. Okay, so there's no leaven in unleavened bread. There's no leaven in wine. There is in grape juice, but there's not in wine. And that's why we use wine, because it's the type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sinless. But he says you eat it with your staff in your hand, with your shoes on your feet, with your cloaks on your back. He says you eat it with haste, because it's the Lord's Passover. And that's exactly what happened. God went through the land, and finally Pharaoh said, I've had enough. You guys get out of here. So they spoiled the Egyptians and they hit the road. And of course, he pursued after them and that army was ultimately destroyed in the Red Sea, which is important, which I'll share with you in a second. But notice there's no wine. That's the point. They didn't drink wine. In fact, if you remember the history of this, after they got to the land wherever Sinai is, I don't know what land that is, but it's Sinai, it's across the Red Sea, okay, and they received the law, and they were ready to go into the land of Canaan, the land of flowing with milk and honey. There was plenty of wine in Israel, okay, what we would say modern day Israel, there was plenty of wine there. The spies came back and they brought clusters of grapes that were so great that it took two men to carry them on a pole, but they said, we can't take it because there's giants in the land. And the walls are walled up to the sky. So God was angry with that generation, and they perished in the wilderness. God fed them in the wilderness with manna. He provided water through the rock, which is Christ, right? Okay, he supernaturally. But there was no wine in the wilderness. There were no vineyards in the wilderness. They couldn't grow food in the wilderness. There was maybe enough scrub brush and things to keep their flocks alive. They had to be watered from the supernatural provision that God made through the rock. He fed them supernaturally with manna, right, in this wilderness. But there was no wine in the Passover during those next 40 years, right? It wasn't until they got into the land of Canaan at some point that wine was introduced, okay? And God allowed it. God allowed it. It was not because it was to be a memorial. Each time they had the Passover, they were celebrating their release from Egypt. Now, what the Jews do and what they did in Jesus' time was they actually had 4 cups of wine during the Passover. This is very interesting. I'm not doing this for purposes of just giving you a science lecture. I want you to know when he says the cup of blessing, that means a particular thing. The Jews, and they do it to this day, when they have their Seder, when they have their Passover, they drink 4 cups of wine. And by that, I don't mean everybody gets 4 cups. Think about that. How many disciples were there? There's 13. 13 times 4 is 52. You really think there were 52 cups on the table? I mean, there wouldn't be room for the food. No, everybody got their own cup, but they refilled it. Okay, and you would drink 4 sort of like toasts or blessings each time. Okay? You would drink a cup. You would drink one cup before the Passover began. You would drink one during it. And then you would drink one after the Passover was finished. And then they would sing some psalms, and then they would sing the last one. Okay? Well, these four cups are important because they correspond to four promises that God made to the nation of Israel in Exodus chapter 6. You can turn there with me if you'd like. Just look at verses 6 and 7. And this is God speaking to the nation of Israel. They haven't left yet, but they're about to. But these are the promises that God is making to the nation of Israel. And he says, "Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will rid you out of their bondage. And I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to be to me for a people, and I will be for you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Those are four separate promises that God makes. And the way the Jews would commemorate it, because remember, this is what God told the people. He says, every year you're to have a memorial. And so they interpreted that, I think, properly. They said, well, we're going to rehearse and remember and retell the story of when God saved us from Egypt. When we were slaves, how that he set us free and he relieved us of our burdens. That's the first promise. And that's the first cup. It's called the cup of sanctification. Okay. Now, when we read in the story, it's very interesting. When Moses first shows up and he tells Pharaoh, "Let my people go," Pharaoh says, "Well, if the people have plenty of time to be worrying about worshiping, they evidently are not busy enough, so they can go get their own straw." So initially, their burdens were greater. And sometimes when you try to do the right thing, initially, your burdens might be greater too. But then they're going to go away. God's going to release them. And you know that by the time the third or fourth plague hit, Pharaoh was too busy trying to keep his kingdom together that he, you know, the Jews were not working those last several months. Okay. They had been, you know, we were waiting to see how this was going to go. They were in a waiting pattern. But that's what that first cup means. It's called the cup of sanctification. The Jews, if you went to a Passover today, we wouldn't do it this day, but I mean, if you did it these days, if you went to one, that's the first thing that you would do is you would drink the cup of sanctification, a cup of wine. Everybody would pour you some wine and you would drink it. And it would be, you would repeat this promise, "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Pretty cool. And then you would begin the meal. And during the meal, it's the one who is in charge would tell the story and rehearse how it was that God brought the judgment upon Pharaoh, and he wouldn't let him go, and God brought all of these plagues until the final plague, which was the 10th plague. Okay? And that's whenever he let him go. And that's the fulfillment of this second promise. "I will rid you out of their bondage." That is, "I will set you free. You'll no longer have to live here." And they drink that second cup, which is called the cup of plagues, or the cup of freedom, and it signifies whenever they were set free. And what the reason I'm telling you all of this is the stuff that Jesus did with his disciples. He ate a Passover, and this is what they did. You know, I bet you he told it really well, since he was there. Right? He was the Lord. He knew, and he went through that. That was probably a really wonderful one. But then it says that they continue on, and they come to the point where God opens up the Red Sea, and the people walk through on dry land, and then Pharaoh and his armies pursue, and they come down, and they destroy the Egyptians. And at that point, the people know that they're free. They know that the Egyptians are never going to bother them again. God has saved them. God has redeemed them. "I will redeem thee." That is, "I will make you mine," right? "I will purchase you. I will secure you," right? And that's the cup that Jesus used to signify the Lord's Supper. The cup of redemption. The cup of blessing. Okay? The fourth cup, of course, signifies that "I will take you to be my own." It's interesting that he didn't use that cup. That's a good cup. I think that'll be fulfilled at the second coming. But it was that cup that he took because it signified the redemption that was us. So he interrupts the story and he instead of filling everybody's cup as they were expecting, as we read in the scriptures, what he did instead was he filled his cup. And it was the cup of blessing. It was time for that part of the Passover. As far as the law was concerned, the Passover had been completely done. They had done everything that they were supposed to do. And now Jesus took us in a new direction, you see. He filled his cup and he said, here, drink this, all of you. Okay? This is my blood. This is the blood of the New Testament in my blood. This is, take, drink. This is my blood, which is shed for you. And it signifies the redemption that Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross. Now, you might say, I can see, Randy, that there's all these promises in Exodus chapter 6, but why are there four cups? I mean, why? I still don't understand. Why is it that the Jews, and we don't know when they did it. You know, in the Old Testament, you'll never find where they use wine in a Passover. There are five Passovers mentioned in the Old Testament. The last three are described as being greatly joyful. They have them joyful in the days of Josiah. There's a joyful one in the days of King Hezekiah. There's one at the second dedication of the temple. I absolutely believe that wine was drunk at least at those times. But it was introduced later. At some point, it became the custom to do that. But you might ask the question, why is it that there are four cups? And I'll tell you why. This may seem strange. It may seem interesting. But I think when you look at it, how God does things behind the scenes, even though the Jews were completely blinded to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, nevertheless, God's word is, and his name is proclaimed. It has to do with the story of Joseph. It has to do with the story of something that took place in the life of Joseph. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 40. I'm only going to take a few more minutes, but I want to take you through this chapter quickly and tie it into the things that I've said before. Because if you go look, and you can ask any rabbi, they'll tell you, yeah. So why do you have four cups? It's because of the cups that appear in the dreams that Joseph identifies and describes, and also these four promises that God makes in Exodus. And you see, Jesus Christ took those things to teach us about himself. And he instituted the New Testament. We don't do the Passover in the New Testament church. I mean, there's nothing wrong with it. If you want to do it, you can, but we don't. God gave us a new ordinance. He gave us a new feast to participate in, one that has greater promises, one that has greater fulfillment. But remember, Joseph was the favorite son of Jacob. Right? Jacob was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and he had the 12 patriarchs, the 12 sons. These became the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob was renamed Israel by God, which means Prince of God. But Joseph was his favorite. And he was the youngest of the brothers, and he was hated by them. They were very jealous of him. And you see, what's really interesting is that in a lot of ways, Joseph is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? There's a lot of things about Joseph. And what's really interesting about that is there's really not much in the New Testament about Joseph. People don't really talk about Joseph that much. He's mentioned a few times here and there, but he's really not a central character. And yet, when you start studying the life of Joseph, you see that he's clearly a picture or a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the most beloved of his father, right? He has prophetic dreams that he's going to have preeminence on the earth. His family's going to bow down to him, which they did, okay? In the dream that Joseph had early when he had all the sheaves of wheat that bowed down to his sheaf, which belonged to his brothers. He also was, the sun and the moon and the stars all bowed down to him. Celestial glory. Also, and that's interesting, but when you understand that Jesus said after his resurrection that all power in heaven and in earth has been given to me, everyone, both on the earth and in heaven, are going to worship me, you can see, oh, that's kind of teaching us about Jesus Christ. Joseph is a type. And there's many other ways we can see in which Joseph is like Jesus. He's like a picture of him. There was a time when it appeared that Joseph was dead. He wasn't really dead, but it looked like he was dead. And he looked like he had been torn by beasts, right? That's the lie that the brothers had told his father. But then he was received again to life. Later in life, Jacob was able to be reunited with his beloved son. There are many things about this that can be where you can look at the life of Joseph and see, you know, he was the second in command. He was sold into slavery by his brothers because of their jealousy. God directed him to the Egyptians. He became the steward of Potiphar, the captain of the king's guard, and he became second in command. And God blessed him greatly, so much so that Potiphar didn't even know all he had. He just turned it over to Joseph. Well, that's not the only time that's happened with Joseph. Later on, Joseph, when he was sent to the prison, the keeper of the prison did the same thing. Made him second in command, put everything in his hand, everything prospered. Third time, it was Pharaoh himself. Joseph became the second in command of the entire nation, and the entire world was saved by that. Well, Jesus Christ is second in command. God the Father has ordained him, has put all judgment and power and authority in Jesus Christ's hand, and he is an able administrator. Okay? And that's the message. And there's many other ways we can see that. Well, here in Genesis chapter 40, we find that there are many things that happen that are just like the crucifixion. Okay? And this ties to the Last Supper, because remember the Last Supper, he says, I desire to have this with you before I suffer, and I want you to share in this cup with me, this cup that I'm going to drink for you and share with you. So it says that he was in prison, and there were two officers of Pharaoh that were put into prison with him. One is the chief of the butlers, and one is the chief of the bakers. These are not menial servants. These are the type of people that are very high with a lot of authority and power because they have access to the king's person. They're there to tend to the king's needs. They're advisors. The king may turn to them at any time and say, what do you think of this or what do you think of that? It was a very highly important role. And you had to test the food and make sure that the king's not harmed in any way. Whatever happened, we don't know what happened, but the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, was angry at these two men. Chief of the butlers and the chief of the bakers, and they were put into prison. And so one day, it says as we continue on, that both of them, one night, they both had a dream. And they were troubled by these dreams. And Joseph came in to attend to him in the morning, and he wanted to know, why is it that you're sad and cast down? And they said, well, we've had a dream, and we don't know what the interpretation of it. And he said, and Joseph said, well, nobody, who else could interpret a dream but God? I mean, you know, I'm not surprised there's no man who can interpret it. But tell me what it is, and we'll see if God will interpret it. And it says that the chief butler told his dream to Joseph, verse 9. And it says, in my dream, there was a vine before me, and in the vine were three branches. And it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, and I pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. So that's the dream. It's kind of like a sped-up dream. He says, I was standing here, and there was a vine. Now, that should be interesting to you, because Jesus says, I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman, ye are the branches. Fruit. This imagery should jump out at you, because he's clearly playing off of these things. These things are representing what has been revealed to us about Jesus Christ. But he says that out of these branches, suddenly these grapes just went brong, and they just grew just like that. And he says, I pressed them, you know, wine press. I pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and made wine. Again, speeding up the process. And I was able to deliver it to Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said, what this dream means is that 3 days, the three vines mean 3 days, in 3 days you will be restored to your position of authority and honor. You will be elevated to a place of glory and honor at Pharaoh's hand. The chief baker said, well, that's pretty good. Let's see what happens with mine. Well, I'm sad to say that the chief baker didn't get such a good dream. In the chief, just for sake of time, in the baker's dream, there were three baskets on his head full of all sorts of things called baked meats, which is like pastries. And he says that as I sat there, all these birds came and ate them out of my basket. And Joseph said, well, I'm sorry to tell you, but what's going to happen is in 3 days, Pharaoh's going to cut your head off and he's going to nail your body to a tree. Okay. And the birds are going to eat your flesh. And it says that that's exactly what happened. 3 days later, it was Pharaoh's birthday. 3 days. That's interesting. Makes you think of the resurrection. 3 days later, it was Pharaoh's birthday. He brought both men forward and he restored the butler to his former position, and he had the baker executed. Now let's think about all the imagery in this story that point to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We've got two malefactors imprisoned or accused with someone who's innocent, because Joseph, remember I told you before, Joseph represents Jesus Christ. He was absolutely innocent. He's the most innocent one who's ever lived. He was without sin, without guilt. And yet he's imprisoned with two, just like Jesus with the two thieves on the cross. We've got a vine. I mentioned that. That should be interesting to you. Jesus said that he is the true vine, right? And we are to be fruitful in him. There was grapes. There was a wine press, as I said to you before. The 3 days makes us think of the 3 days of, you know, his death, burial, and resurrection. He was dead for 3 days and rose again the third day. There's a great king here. Pharaoh represents God. God in his judgment and in his authority and in his power. And you can see there's some election going on here, because one person is highly favored and the other person is condemned. And you can see that it doesn't say in the story that it turns out that the butler was innocent and the baker was guilty. No, he was showing his authority by sovereignly choosing the butler and restoring him and giving him a position of honor and glory. Well, that's what God has done to us. See, it's not because of your works or your righteousness or your goodness or your faithfulness or your, you know, anything. God has shown favor upon you because of his grace, because of his grace and mercy and love. Jesus Christ took that to set us free. We've been set free like the baker has been set free, you see. We've been elevated. We've been honored to stand before the King, that is before our Lord, and serve him and stand rejoicing being able to walk with him. There's a lot more, though, because we've got a dead body on a tree. I should jump out at you right there. When it says in the Bible, when it says you're hanged, that doesn't mean like in the Old West, by a rope, your body is impaled on a tree. And that's what they did to the baker, just like Jesus was. And that's significant. And we've got someone who is set free. And there's also this interesting thing. One of the things that Joseph says to the butler is, he says, when you get out, remember me, okay? Remember me, because I was kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews and so on. Well, the thief on the cross said that to Jesus, didn't he? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. The butler forgot him, but Jesus remembered the thief. So there's even that parallel. All of this is pointing to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And the Jews, who did not understand this, nevertheless perceived that, because the word cup appears 4 times in this narrative. You might say, well, that's kind of strange. Really? I mean, that's why they have 4 cups at Passover, because cup appears 4 times? Yes, that's exactly why. Yeah, you can ask any rabbi. They'll tell you that. There's ancient writings that say that. It says, Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, verse 11, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. Notice the offering there is from the vine, right? From Jesus Christ. That's why we're accepted. What was the baker bringing? He was bringing his own works. He was bringing his own pastries that he had made, and that's why he was condemned. But you see, there's 4 cups. The cup was in my hand. I took the cup. I gave the cup. And then Joseph says, in 3 days, you will in fact bear the cup for Pharaoh. And it was that third cup, the cup of blessing, the cup of redemption, that Jesus began. All of this ties together, and with this I'll close. The cup of blessing which we bless, is not this the communion, the fellowship of the blood of Jesus Christ? When we partake of that cup, we're partaking of both his death, and we're bringing to mind the cup that he drank for us, and the cup of joy that we've received at his hand. So I thank you for your very kind attention. That's what cup of blessing means in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I hope that this has been a blessing to you all. Thank you all for your very kind attention. May God bless you.